whatsoever will. Let him come.
You are listening to a message from Calvary Fellowship of Ottawa. For more information about our church, or more importantly, how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please visit our website, calvaryottawa.ca. Now, if you're able, open your Bible for today's study.
It's a joy tonight to have a young dad share with us. And you guys most of the time see him lead worship for us, which is a joy. But he's a phenomenal communicator. And it's a great joy to have Josh Gilman come and teach tonight.
Well, turn with me to Exodus. And yes, I mean the entire book. You have nowhere better to be. I'm just assuming. It's actually one of the things that I love about our church is that people who have somewhere better to be on a Saturday night generally find a way to be there instead of at church. Often when people come and they're speaking here or they're leading worship or just sharing maybe a missionary, they're often blown away by the way that our church sings. And I tell them it's way easier to lead worship and it's way easier to sing with a group of people who all want to be there. And when you have church on Saturday nights, that is simply what happens. Because if you have somewhere better to be, no offense to all the people who are at a wedding instead of here, if you have somewhere better to be on a Saturday night, you find a way to be there. So the simple fact that you are here, I'm assuming you did this on purpose. You wouldn't come to church on Saturday night simply to make your mom happy so that she knows you're doing something kind of religious. It's Saturday night. You're here because you want to be here. And that's actually kind of what I want to look at tonight is the intentionality of the people of Israel, specifically the priests, and how that should challenge us and how that can be applied to our lives. I should probably start off by praying because I need it. Lord, we are so grateful for what you've done for us. Lord, we are blown away just by your love, Lord, by your grace. Lord, the simple fact, Lord, that I'm up here, Lord, blows my mind. Lord, because I can think back on my own life and I would have not seen this coming. Lord, I would not have seen myself even wanting to share about your word. Lord, and here I am. Lord, and I know that there's so many testimonies in this room of people who are probably asking themselves the same question, how did I end up here? After all that's gone on in my life, how did I end up here? Lord, we are just so grateful. Lord, we could try to get to the depth of that truth for the rest of our lives. We probably wouldn't even grasp the amazingness of it. So Lord, as we study your word tonight, Lord, would you speak what you want to speak? Lord, it doesn't matter what I've prepared, Lord. Help us to hear what it is that you're saying in your word. Lord, your presence just fill this place. Speak through me. And just be with us tonight. We love you so much. So let's actually start off by Exodus 39:43. I would have said that's what we read today, but according to Andy's quick poll there, this will be the first time you've seen this today. Exodus 39:43. It says, "And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them." So how did we get there? Just last week, Moses had to appeal to the Lord not to wipe out the Israelites completely. And now they're being blessed. The transition doesn't seem to make sense. So I think we actually, to properly understand this, we need to actually recap all of Exodus. You don't have to follow along. I'll give a quick synopsis. And at every single point of reading, I will want you to think of three words. I want you to think of ice cream, of dancing, and of buffalo. That's ice cream, dancing, and buffalo. That's actually not what I want you to be thinking about at all. I want you to be thinking about love, effort, and intentionality. However, due to what I just said, you are probably going to have a hard time eating ice cream, dancing, or even eating chicken wings without thinking about this because of just the way we work with word association. Just trying to make it a little easier for us to remember. Now, every single time I get ice cream, I'm going to be thinking about love, effort, and intentionality. Just how it works. It's a memory technique. I just did it to all of us. It's very minor manipulation. Don't worry about it. So we begin in Exodus. With the Israelites now being in Egypt for 400 years, they are quite numerous. But a new Pharaoh has arisen, and he sees them as a threat. He deals with them harshly in two ways, devastatingly. One, he enslaves them. And number two, he tries to basically commit genocide by killing out all the males, trying to have them murder all of the baby boys, throwing them in the Nile. It's into this horrific situation that Moses is born. Moses' mother hides him away as long as she can, and then by nothing short of absolutely miraculous circumstances, he is actually adopted into Pharaoh's house as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses grows up. He's a member of Pharaoh's house, but he understands that his heritage, that he is an Israelite, and he actually kills an Egyptian who is abusing an Israelite slave. He finds out that this act has become known, and he flees to Midian, and long story short, becomes a shepherd, gets married, has a couple of sons. It's 40 years later, and he is just moseying along. That's a terrible pun, and I apologize for it. But if we keep following the story here, Moses is then confronted by a burning bush. The Lord is speaking to him through it. He tells him to go back to Egypt, tell Pharaoh to let his people go, the Israelites, and provides miraculous signs so people would understand that God sent him. And he tells Moses his name, I am who I am. He tells him that is, he says, who are you? I am who I am. He tells him exactly who he is. Moses, with the help of his brother Aaron, goes to Pharaoh, tells him to let the Israelites go. That does not go well. Pharaoh makes life even harder for the Israelites. The Lord then sends the 10 plagues on Egypt. Sometimes after them, Pharaoh says he will let them go, but he always hardens his heart, changes his mind afterwards. But it comes to the 10th plague, and God says he will strike down every single firstborn in Egypt. And he gives the Israelites very specific instructions. Let's actually read that in full because it's quite important. So Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It should be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Then I strike the land of Egypt. Sorry, when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." If you're wondering how confident God is, by the way, when he says stuff is going to happen, he tells the Israelites they're going to do this and that they're going to be set free, and before it actually happens, he promises that it's going to be a feast for the rest of time. The Lord is pretty confident when he promises things and when he gives us very detailed instructions. It's good to follow them. God seems to be pretty confident in what he's doing. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. So that's that. The Israelites are free. They're out of Egypt. But as they get to the Red Sea, they are stopped. And lo and behold, Pharaoh's heart is hardened once again. And he is coming after them with his entire army and all his horses and chariots. But God parts the Red Sea. You try to picture this, understand this. He parts the Red Sea. Have you ever seen a sea? Have you tried to part it? How did that go for you? God parts the Red Sea. The Israelites walk through on dry land. And when the Egyptians go after them, God has the waters collapse on them and kablam, no more Egyptian army. It doesn't stop, though. The Israelites have no food. They start complaining. God provides manna from heaven. It's where the phrase manna from heaven comes from the time that God provided manna from heaven. Then the Israelites have no water. God provides water from a rock. Then they come up against the Amalekites. The Amalekites want to fight and kill the Israelites. And if you remember, the Israelites are coming out of slavery, so they didn't exactly have a trained army. There was no slave army academy. They should be absolutely destroyed by the Amalekites. However, Moses raises his arms in prayer. And as long as his arms stay up, the Israelites are winning. It takes so long, though, actually, that Aaron and a man named Hur, H-U-R, Hur, have to hold his arms up, and God delivers them a great victory. And then we get to the covenant on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and all of God's other instructions to the Israelites about how to worship him, how to live, how to be his people. And that takes us to what we studied last week. Last week, where we studied that the Lord was going to kill them all because of their idolatry. The Israelites, after all this deliverance, salvation, rescuing, guiding, I didn't even mention they're being led by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. You would have thought that would have left some sort of impression. After all that, while Moses is up on the mountain getting the Lord's instructions, the Israelites are below worshiping a golden calf. And they're not just worshiping a golden calf, but they're worshiping the golden calf as the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. I mean, talk about blasphemous. They're not simply worshiping a God made of their own hands, but they have made this God of their own hands, and they are saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This is I am. If you think about it, it's actually kind of disgusting. It's unbelievable. And we talked about it. Peter talked about it last week. The Lord is actually inclined to wipe them out. He actually offers to start all over again with Moses. The Moses' name will now be the one that he chooses to make great through all history. But Moses intercedes with the Lord, asking him to remember his own promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord upholds the covenant that he made, and he relents. And then if you were following along this week, you would see that Moses instructs the Israelites in the things that the Lord had told him. And that brings us to today, chapter 39, where the priests are now making the garments that they were instructed to by God. And I want you to think, everything that we just talked about, that entire history, it's insane. I've been encouraging people to try to read Exodus in as big chunks as possible, even though we go chapter by chapter, because it can seem a little digestible when we read it a chapter or a story at a time. It's insane. Everything that I just said happened to these people in not that long. It's just an unbelievable thing. And you think about all of that, and then they get these instructions from the Lord to start building things, making garments. And if you just picture how difficult this would have been to even just simply follow the Lord's instructions. Last year, Megan and I got married, and we were determined to have the cheapest wedding of all time. And Megan found the most inexpensive bridesmaids' dresses that you could possibly find. So she ordered them, and when they arrived, not really dresses. Kind of little pieces of cloth thrown together, looked kind of like a shirt or a bib, but definitely not actually a dress. And she took them apart, took all the cloth apart, and sewed dresses basically from scratch. And she did it by hand. In fact, in July, I got super sick, and I could just basically lie on the couch all day, and she would come over and just sew all day long. By the end, I'm thinking, it's not worth it, actually. We should just sell everything that we have, and we should buy some weird, gaudy orange dresses with giant bows like you do, and at least Megan will come away with her fingers and eyesight. But if you picture that they had to make and build all this stuff, and they are in the wilderness. There's no Costco, there's no Walmart, there's no Michaels. And they get these instructions, and they do them. And so if you want to turn to Exodus 39, we are reading quite large chunks of scripture, but I think it's important for us to read them seriously, with a certain perspective. And so again, just picture everything that these people have been through. And then they receive these instructions and they do this. From the blue and purple, Exodus 39, from the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linens. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces, joining to it at its two edges, and they skillfully wove band on it. Sorry, and the skillfully woven band on it was one piece with it and made like it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree. That's like gold thread. It's incredibly fine. They didn't find that. They didn't buy it. That means they made it. And engraved the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel, and he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled, and they set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle. No idea what carbuncle is. Was the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree, and they were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold and the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus, they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod as it seemed above the skillfully woven hand of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it would lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. We can stop there. When Andy asked me to preach this week, I looked at what chapters we'd be covering, and I was immediately drawn to this chapter, which it might be a weird chapter to preach from, to have it jump out at you. But the thought that instantly popped out to me, just the sheer amount of effort, of work, of purpose that they put into being identified as the priests of God. I mean, it's not even instructions on how to worship God. This is what they did in order for them to appear as the priests of God. And this was so that all the Israelites and the rest of the world to see that they were saying, by these clothes, we are identifying ourselves as the priests of Israel. But why did making these clothes, these garments, these items that were purely about the outer appearance, which we are told almost every single day, at least every week in church and almost every day out in the world, even tell you it's outside doesn't matter, it's what's on the inside that counts. Why would making these outer garments make them receive a blessing? And it's simply because it is what God asked them to do. He asked them to put effort into being identifiably his. And he asked them to look like his priests. And it's because God is absolutely amazing. God will always provide a way. God will never give you an impossible mission. He'll give you a mission that is impossible for you to do on your own, but then he will help you with it. See, God saves Israel. He rescued them miraculously. He saved them from the chariots, the armies of Egypt. He does all of this for them, and then God not only tells them how to worship him, but then he gives them a way to worship him. He not only does absolutely incredible acts, but then he provides a way for Israel to respond. He absolutely deserves their adoration and their effort, and he deserves their loyalty, and he deserves that they would make his name famous, so he provides a way. You see, if you've been saved by this mighty God, if you look at your life and you're in absolute wonder of what he has done, you say, God, you are deserving of all of me. I promise you that God has and will provide a way for you to respond. God chose Israel to demonstrate his love. He chose Israel to demonstrate his faithfulness. And just like he chose them, he's now chosen you to be a declaration of his love and faithfulness. God loves you and has demonstrated his love and faithfulness by rescuing you. And if you think of yourself like the children of Israel and consider that his mighty works in your life, well, they absolutely were rescuing you. He loves you. Just think that like everything God does, there's a bigger picture. You are a part of the story that God is telling. You are a part of the message that he wants the world to know. You are a declaration of God's faithfulness, of his grace, of his love, and he has called you to be a part of his holy priesthood. And as he's called us, we must, like the priests of old, put on the right clothes, that we would appear as his priests, worshiping the one true God and declaring who he is. And I think that's a question I've been wrestling with for the past little while, and I'd love us to struggle with this evening. Does our appearance declare the faithfulness of God? when people look at us, not just simply talking about clothing. How do we appear when they look at us? Do they see a picture of God's love, of a people saved, of a people set free? And if you think of what these garments looked like, imagine if you were an Egyptian who knew the Israelites when they were slaves and they came across them dressed like this, like what we just read, with the gold threads, the purple. They would have been shocked. They'd have said, who are these people? These aren't slaves. They look like kings. How you look has no effect on you. It has no effect on your self-worth of who you are as a person. But the way that we look and act absolutely speaks. And if you think of the married couple that you know, that you think is the most amazing married couple ever, you know the ones I'm talking about. You think that if every marriage was like theirs, there'd be absolutely no need for marriage seminars. And just think of the way that you know that they love each other. That you probably hang out with them. If you're single, you probably leave and you're going, Lord, give me a spouse like they have. If you're married, you probably leave and say, Lord, help me to love my spouse like they love each other. But think about how you know. It's not actually that you know, but how you know that they love each other. It is not because they said, I love them. And you said, do you? And they said, yes, I do. And you said, well, your word said you do. You told me, I believe you. No, you absolutely have seen it. You see the way that they go out of their way to put the other first. You've seen the way that they talk about them. Never a bad word, only speaking with honor in the presence of their friends and always seeking to build them up. And the point being, there is no display of love. There is no display of real love that stays hidden. Nobody loves someone without being able to tell. If you love someone, it is obvious. Everybody knows. Going back quickly to just the question, because as we study this, obviously we have to ask ourselves, does this actually apply to us? Are we priests? Or is this just nice examples in the Bible? But are we actually considered the priesthood of God? And you don't have to turn to it, but 1 Peter 2, verse 9 specifically says, well, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are a royal priesthood. And if you are hoping that priesthood in whatever post before Christ is after Jesus' death and resurrection, if you're hoping that it's easier, I'm sorry, because it's actually a higher standard if you think about it. Throughout the Bible, God constantly sets a higher standard for two categories of people, priests and kings. For example, regarding wine, the Bible makes it very, very clear that while drunkenness is a sin, edit that out. I just, goodbye to my political career and anything, ministry, I'm fired. If drunkenness is a sin, but drinking wine in proper moderation is not. It's throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. However, priests were not to touch it. Leviticus 10, 8, 9 says, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations. It's a different standard. And in Proverbs, you see the same idea regarding kings. Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. There's a different standard. There's that idea throughout the Bible that there is a different standard. And I'm not going to get into a thing about whether all the stuff regarding wine applies to us or not. That is not the topic of tonight's sermon. So if that's what's in your head right now, just move on. If we are a priesthood, there is a different calling than those around you. And if you're hoping that it's an easier standard than the Old Testament, we are actually serving God. We have a greater revelation than they did. We know that the God that we serve, that he is king. Our respect and our understanding for what our role is should be higher than the priests of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Now Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, has made it possible for every one of us priests with 30 years experience and ones just putting on their priestly garments for the very first time today. They all have direct access to the presence of the God of the universe, who we know now is the Holy King. So is our standard higher or lower than the priests of old? Well, if you're not sure, you can ask God. You can speak to him directly, as one talks to a friend, something that used to be only the right of Moses. Out of all the people of the Lord, only Moses, and now it is available to you anytime, any place. So go ahead, ask the Lord about that one. And if we do see the amount of effort and intentionality, or maybe a better way to put it, I almost call it the on-purposeness of the priests, let us be challenged by considering again where they were. They were in the wilderness. And God asked a lot of them. I'm not trying to say God gave them the instructions. Look, they obeyed everything that God did. Now just go obey everything that he did, because, hey, they did it. No, the challenge is because it was extremely difficult. I read this passage multiple times. And every single time, I cannot picture what it must have been like to make this stuff in the wilderness. I don't know. And they did it. It was extremely difficult, and they did it. And it must have taken an incredible amount of effort. And we could look at that, and we could say, yes, but that was the Old Testament. Yeah, they had to work hard. They had to put in tons of effort. But we know Jesus paid it all. Say it all the time. Jesus paid it all. And that is true. But if you're going to say that, keep singing the song, because it says, Jesus paid it all. Oh. Oh? Hang on. No. Jesus paid it all. Let's stop there. Let's say, Jesus paid it all. All of it he paid. Paid. Jesus did paid. Hallelujah. That would be a much, much better verse to sing. That is not what we sing, because it's not true. See, most likely, you have not been rescued from Egypt. I hope that none of you have been rescued from slavery. Praise the Lord if you are. But I would just never hope that that is anyone's story. I hope nobody here has been chased down by an army. I hope that nobody here has had to wander in the wilderness. But if you think about your life, and if you're here tonight and you look to Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior, then you can absolutely identify with the Israelites. I don't have to know you personally to know that there have been times in your life where you have absolutely felt utterly lost. Times where you've encountered situations, circumstances that were so adversarial that you could only describe them as being attacked. And I would bet anything that every single person here has at one time or another felt so trapped by their own sin and selfishness that you felt enslaved. See, I'm not asking you what you have to do in order to be accepted by God. The Israelites did nothing to become the people of God. These ones, as we read last week, what reason other than God's promise to Abraham did he even have to be faithful to them? By their own actions, they deserve to be wiped out. Now, the Israelites, they're responding in obedience to God because he saved them. They did nothing to earn their salvation, but they were saved nonetheless. And see, tomorrow morning, as we will all read Exodus 40. That's the final chapter of Exodus, and my hope is that we take the entire message of the book of Exodus to heart. It's not simply a story of redemption, and I believe it's best not to take one aspect of Exodus and simply focus on it or proclaim that it is the pinnacle or the focus point. We should look at the entire book start to finish and see it as a marvelous foreshadowing, not simply of God's redemption of us, but the entire story that God is writing with our lives and all of history. In these pages of Exodus, we see slavery, redemption, how to respond to being redeemed, and how to live in light of owing our lives to an awesome God. See, tonight we're going to take communion to celebrate communion. And if we go back to what Jesus said, to what we refer to as the Last Supper, which was he and his disciples celebrating Passover. That's what we read when we read Exodus 12. The Passover, when the Lord said, you will do all these things. He set out specific foods and times and rules for a feast called Passover, and that is what Jesus and his disciples were partaking in. And it's very applicable because as they commemorated all these things, God commanded them to commemorate them. And every single year, to this day, God said, celebrate it forever. To this day, Jewish people all over the world, even those who don't actually believe any of it, it's just a tradition, millions of Jewish people around the world celebrate the Passover meal almost exactly as Jesus and his disciples would have just before he gave his life for us. And throughout the Passover meal, it's called a Seder, which means set order. Every year, the same prayers and songs and scriptures are sung, read, prayed. And what I'm Jewish, so I'll say we remember that God delivered us from slavery, that he defeated Pharaoh, that he took us through the Red Sea, that he guided us through the wilderness and into the promised land. So Jesus and his disciples, they weren't simply having a meal and Jesus decides to say, hey, I thought of a new game. It's called Remembrance. And here's how you play. You get some bread, you get some wine, and here are the rules. No, Jesus and his disciples were actually already going through a special meal where through scriptures and song and prayer, they were remembering already all that God had done for them. They were already sharing bread, specifically unleavened bread, matzah. It's what we have here. It's the same thing. They were eating that in remembrance of God's rescuing power. They were already drinking wine in remembrance of God's redemption. And it's in this setting where they're already remembering God's faithfulness and praising him. In this setting, Jesus says, disciples, when you do this, remember me. He wasn't introducing the concept of remembrance. He was telling the disciples simply, now you're going to remember me. He was changing some of the focus. And it's an interesting thought. If you think the disciples at the time were probably very confused. They in no way understood what was about to happen. If you remember, they were still waiting, as much as they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, they still did not get what was actually going to happen. They were still waiting for him to kick some Roman posterior. That's what they still thought. They thought there was still going to be a literal earthly victory. They were not expecting him to die. So they have no idea what's about to happen. And he takes the matzah, which God told them to remember their freedom from slavery with, and he's saying, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes the cup, which the disciples know is to remember God's redemption through the Passover lamb, and he says, this is my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The disciples must have been utterly confused. Like, they knew. They knew that Jesus knew it. The matzah and this cup represented. They'd been with it. They do this every year. This would not have been the first Passover that they would have celebrated with Jesus. They knew that he knew. So why is he now saying to do this in remembrance of him? And then think of the clarity and the joy that they would have had the next time they took part. Because he didn't replace the meaning they're realizing. He enhanced it. I mean, they must have looked at each other with absolute wonder, absolute joy, and said, oh, freedom from slavery. God set our ancestors free from slavery in Egypt. Jesus set us free from sin and death. Now I not only remember God's rescuing us in the past, but every time we eat of this bread, we remember our salvation today. We drink this cup. It reminds us of the Passover lamb who died in our place, and oh, Jesus said it was his blood. He died in our place. He is now our Passover lamb. You see, this table here, it's not the table of sins. I think it's how many of us treat it. We come to communion and we think, now I will think of all the bad things that I did this week. And I will confess them and I will feel worse about myself. And then I will go up and I'll eat this bread and drink this juice and I'll remember Jesus had to die for rotten me and I will feel guilty. Some forgiveness, some joy and happiness, but definitely tinged with guilt. And I will resolve that next time it's communion, I will have less things to confess because confession feels gross. And absolutely, we should confess. The Bible is quite clear about what we should do if we have something to deal with before taking part in communion. You should not come up to this table and take part in communion if you are hiding things from the Lord. But the focus, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We're to be thinking of Jesus and what he did for us as we approach this table. And if you are taking communion and you are remembering you, you're doing it wrong. Remember him. Walk away from this table with your thoughts on him and remember he has set you free from slavery. He has set you free from death. His blood was poured out for you. And if we can borrow a lesson from the children of Israel here in Exodus, when they take their eyes off themselves and they remember the Lord, their response is, Lord, we will do as you say. We will follow your commands. And the priests here, they say, we will put incredible effort into making sure that the world recognizes that we are the Lord's priests. And the very clothes that we wear will be a sign of remembrance of the Lord's faithfulness and what he has done for us. So my challenge to us is, if we are the priesthood of God, is our appearance declaring the faithfulness of God? Are we willing to put in the effort to be identifiably the priesthood of God? Not because it is our way to acceptance in no way, but because he deserves it. Because if we really love him, we will want the world to know. We should not remember him right here if we're going to forget him out there. My brothers and sisters, let us remember him. In a few moments, we're going to take communion. The worship team can come back up. And if you don't know the saving power of Jesus, you can tonight. The God who did all that we just read in Exodus, who defeated armies, the most powerful country of the current day, of their time, who defeated them, who saved them, made them free. That same God is able to do that for you tonight, whenever, as soon as you acknowledge him as your king. Because that is who he is. He is the reigning king. He has defeated sin and death. One last thing I'd just like to add, which is as I want us to challenge ourselves to, are we appearing as his people? Does our appearance, does absolutely, and you can take any subject you want. If you want to discuss clothing, how we talk, everything we do, what we're declaring, it all is, all of it. Are we declaring God's faithfulness, his redemptive power? That is a hard thing to do. It is hard to be a follower of Christ out there. And if you place the onus on yourself to perform, you will only fail. If you set a standard that you are going to achieve, you will absolutely fail. There is only one way to live our lives as proclamations of God's faithfulness, which is to remember. It's how the Israelites were able to go from being nearly wiped out by the Lord to being blessed. Because once they remembered who God was, they were able to respond. So remember. Remember every single day. Lord, we are so grateful for what you've done. Lord, it just blows my mind. I can't even begin to grasp the enormity of it. Lord, but we know that it is true. Lord, you are so mighty. Lord, I just thank you for the redemption, but available to us through Jesus. Lord, that when we take communion, we can remember the God who gave his body up to be broken in our stead, who poured his blood out, but even more so, Lord, that you took our sin and you paid the price. Lord, you did pay it all. Lord, help us to remember that we owe you everything. Lord, help us to live that, Lord, not because we want to show off, but because you deserve it. Lord, we look forward to when the entire world will know this truth. Lord, we ask that day as soon that you would come back quickly. Lord, until that day, help us to boldly proclaim it with every single aspect of our lives, and help us never, ever, ever to forget. And we thank you and proclaim that we love you. Lord, in your Son's holy name, amen. Come back, Spirit,
find freedom. Thanks for listening. We hope this message has helped you to walk closer to the Lord. If you'd like to get in touch with us, please contact us through our website, calvaryottawa.ca. May the Lord richly bless you. Come by Spirit.